Chapter 10. Luke 10, 1-7. Jesus sends out the 70. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." The verses before us relate a circumstance which is not recorded by any gospel writer except Luke. That circumstance is our Lord's appointment of 70 disciples to go before him in addition to the 12 apostles. We don't know the names of any of these disciples. Their subsequent history has not been revealed to us. But the instructions with which they are sent forth are deeply interesting and deserve the close attention of all ministers and teachers of the gospel. The first point in our Lord's charge to the 70 disciples is the importance of prayer and intercession. This is the leading thought with which our Lord opens his address. Before he tells his ambassadors what to do, he first bids them to pray. "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within the reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. Many and marvelous are the answers to prayer which are recorded for our learning in the Bible. "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." James 5:16. Prayer is one of the principal weapons which the minister of the gospel ought to use. To be a true successor of the apostles, he must give himself to prayer as well as to the ministry of the word. Acts 6:4. He must not only use the sword of the Spirit, but also pray always with all prayer and supplication. Ephesians 6:17-18. This is the way to win a blessing on his own ministry. This, above all, is the way to procure helpers to carry on Christ's work. Colleges may educate men. Bishops may ordain them. Patrons may give them wages. But God alone can raise up and send forth laborers who will do work among souls. For a constant supply of such laborers, let us daily pray. The second point in our Lord's charge to the 70 disciples is the perilous nature of the work in which they were about to be engaged. He doesn't keep back from them the dangers and trials which are before them. He doesn't enlist them under false pretenses, or prophesy smooth things, or promise them unvarying success. He tells them plainly what they must expect. "Behold," he says, "I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." These words, no doubt, had a special reference to the lifetime of those to whom they were spoken. We see their fulfillment in the many persecutions described in the Acts of the Apostles. But we mustn't conceal from ourselves that the words describe a state of things which may be seen at this very day. So long as the church stands, believers must expect to be like lambs in the midst of wolves. They must make up their minds to be hated and persecuted and ill-treated by those who have no real religion. They must look for no favor from unconverted people, for they will find none. It was a strong but a true saying of Martin Luther that Cain will murder Abel, if he can, to the very end of the world. "Do not be surprised," says John, "if the world hates you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul, will be persecuted. 1 John 3:13, 2 Timothy 3:12. The third point in our Lord's charge to the 70 disciples is the thorough devotion to their work which he enjoined upon them. They were to abstain even from the appearance of covetousness, or love of money, or luxury. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. They were to behave like men who had no time to waste on the empty compliments and conventional courtesies of the world. Greet no one on the way. These remarkable words must doubtless be interpreted with some qualification. The time came when our Lord himself, at the end of his ministry, said to the disciples, "Whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag." Luke 22:36. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to use greetings. The Apostle Peter expressly commands us to be sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 Peter 3:8. But still, after every qualification, there remains a deep lesson beneath these words of our Lord which ought not to be overlooked. They teach us that ministers and teachers of the gospel should beware of allowing the world to eat up their time and thoughts and to hinder them in their spiritual work. They teach us that care about money and excessive attention to what are called the courtesies of life are mighty snares in the way of Christ's laborers, and snares into which they must take heed lest they fall. Let us consider these things. They concern ministers especially, but they concern all Christians more or less. Let us strive to show the men of the world that we have no time for their mode of living. Let us show them that we find life too precious to be spent in perpetual feasting, leisure, and pleasure, as if there were no death or judgment or life to come. By all means, let us be courteous, but let us not make the courtesies of life into an idol before which everything else must bow down. Let us declare plainly that we seek a country beyond the grave, and that we have no time for that incessant round of eating and drinking and dressing and civility and exchange of compliments in which so many try to find their happiness, but evidently try in vain. Let our principle be that of Nehemiah: "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down." Nehemiah 6:3. The fourth point in our Lord's charge to the 70 disciples is the simple-minded and contented spirit which he bade them to exhibit. Wherever they tarried in travelling about upon their master's business, they were to avoid the appearance of being fickle, changeable, delicate livers, or hard to please about food and lodging. They were to eat and drink such things as were given them. They were not to keep moving from house to house. Instructions like these, no doubt, have a primary and special reference to the ministers of the gospel. They are the men, above all, who, in their style of living, ought to be careful to avoid the spirit of the world. Simplicity in food and household arrangements, and readiness to put up with any accommodation, so long as health can be preserved uninjured, should always be the mark of the man of God. Once let a preacher get the reputation of being fond of eating and drinking and worldly comforts, and his ministerial usefulness is at an end. The sermon about unseen realities will produce little effect when the life preaches the importance of the things which are visible. But we ought not to confine our Lord's instructions to ministers alone. They ought to speak loudly to the consciences of all believers, of all who are called by the Holy Spirit, and made priests unto God. They ought to remind us of the necessity of simplicity and unworldliness in our daily life. We must beware of thinking too much about our meals and our furniture and our houses and all those many things which concern the life of the body. We must strive to live like men whose first thoughts are about the immortal soul. We must endeavour to pass through the world like men who are not yet at home, and are not overly troubled about the food they meet with on the road and at the inn. Blessed are those who feel like pilgrims and strangers in this life, and whose best things are all to come. Luke 10:8-16. Further instructions of Christ to the disciples. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, The kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. These verses comprise the second part of our Lord Jesus Christ's charge to the 70 disciples. Its lessons, like those of the first part, have a special reference to ministers and teachers of the gospel. But they contain truths which deserve the serious attention of all members of the Church of Christ. The first point we should notice in these verses is the simplicity of the tidings which our Lord commanded some of his first messengers to proclaim. We read that they were commissioned to say, The kingdom of God has come near to you. These words we should probably regard as the keynote to all that the 70 disciples said. We can hardly suppose that they said nothing else but this single sentence. The words, no doubt, implied far more to a Jewish hearer at the time when they were spoken than they convey to our minds at the present day. To a well-instructed Israelite, they would sound like an announcement that the times of Messiah had come, that the long-promised Saviour was about to be revealed, and that the wealth of all nations was about to appear. Haggai 2:7. All this is unquestionably true. Such an announcement, suddenly made by 70 men, evidently convinced of the truth of what they said, travelling over a thickly populated country, could hardly fail to draw attention and excite inquiry. But still, the message is particularly and strikingly simple. It may be doubted whether the modern way of teaching Christianity, as a general rule, is sufficiently simple. It is a certain fact that deep reasoning and elaborate arguments are not the weapons by which God is generally pleased to convert souls. Simple, plain statements, boldly and solemnly made, and made in such a manner that they are evidently felt and believed by him who makes them, seem to have the most effect on hearts and consciences. Parents and teachers of the young, ministers and missionaries, scripture readers and district visitors would all do well to remember this. We need not be so anxious as we often are about shielding and proving and demonstrating and reasoning out the doctrines of the gospel. Not one soul in 100 was ever brought to Christ in this fashion. We need more simple, plain, solemn, earnest, affectionate statements of simple gospel truths. We may safely leave such statements to work and take care of themselves. They are arrows from God's own quiver, and will often pierce hearts which have not been touched by the most eloquent sermon. The second point we should notice in these verses is the great sinfulness of those who reject the offers of Christ's gospel. Our Lord declares that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for those who do not receive the message of his disciples. And he proceeds to say that the guilt of Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities in Galilee where he had often preached and worked miracles, but where the people had nevertheless not repented, was greater than the guilt of Tyre and Sidon. Declarations like these are particularly solemn. They throw light on some truths which men are very apt to forget. They teach us that all will be judged according to their spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed most religious privileges, most will be required. They teach us the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart. It was possible to hear Christ preach and to see Christ's miracles, and yet to remain unconverted. More importantly, they teach us that man is responsible for the state of his own soul. Those who reject the gospel and remain impenitent and unbelieving are not merely objects of pity and compassion, but are also deeply guilty and blameworthy in God's sight. God called, but they refused. God spoke to them, but they would not regard him. The condemnation of the unbelieving will be strictly just. Their blood will be upon their own heads. The judge of all the earth will do right. Let us lay these things to heart and beware of unbelief. It is not open sin and flagrant debauchery alone which ruin souls. We have only to sit still and do nothing when the gospel is pressed on our acceptance, and we shall find ourselves one day in the bottomless pit. We need not run into any excess of heinous sin. We need not openly oppose true religion. We have only to remain cold, careless, indifferent, unmoved, and unaffected, and our end will be in eternal hell. This was the ruin of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and this, it may be feared, will be the ruin of thousands as long as the world stands. No sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. The last point that we should notice in these verses is the honour which the Lord Jesus is pleased to put upon his faithful ministers. We see this brought out in the words with which he concludes his charge to the 70 disciples. He says to them, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The language here used by our Lord is very remarkable, and the more so when we remember that it was addressed to the 70 disciples and not to the 12 apostles. The lesson it is intended to convey is clear and unmistakable. It teaches us that ministers are to be regarded as Christ's messengers and ambassadors to a sinful world. So long as they do their work faithfully, they are worthy of honor and respect for their master's sake. Those who despise them are not despising them so much as their master. Those who reject the terms of salvation which they are commissioned to proclaim are doing an injury not so much to them as to their king. Let us remember these things in order that we may form a right estimate of the position of a minister of the gospel. The subject is one on which error abounds. On the one side, the minister's office is regarded with idolatrous and superstitious reverence. On the other side, it is often regarded with ignorant contempt. Both extremes are wrong. Both errors arise from forgetfulness of the plain teaching of Scripture. The minister who does not do Christ's work faithfully or deliver Christ's message correctly has no right to look for the respect of the people. But the minister who declares all the counsel of God and keeps back nothing that is profitable is one whose words cannot be disregarded without great sin. He is on the king's business. He is a herald. He is an ambassador. He is the bearer of a flag of truce. He brings the glad tidings of terms of peace. To such a man, the words of our Lord will prove strictly applicable. The rich may trample on him. The wicked may hate him. The pleasure lover may be annoyed at him. The covetous may be vexed by him. But he may take comfort daily in his master's words, "The one who rejects you rejects me." The last day will prove that these words were not spoken in vain. Luke 10:17-20. The return of the disciples. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We learn from this passage how ready Christians are to be puffed up with success. It is written that the 70 returned from their first mission with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. There was much false fire in that joy. There was evidently self-satisfaction in that report of achievements. The whole tenor of the passage leads us to this conclusion. The remarkable expression which our Lord uses about Satan's fall from heaven was most probably meant to be a caution. He read the hearts of the young and inexperienced soldiers before him. He saw how much they were puffed up by their first victory. He wisely checks them in their undue exultation. He warns them against pride. The lesson is one which all who work for Christ should mark and remember. Success is what all faithful laborers in the gospel field desire. The minister at home and the missionary abroad, the district visitor and the city missionary, the tract distributor and the Sunday school teacher, all alike long for success. All long to see Satan's kingdom pulled down and souls converted to God. We cannot wonder at this. The desire is right and good. Let it, however, never be forgotten that the time of success is a time of danger to the Christian's soul. The very hearts that are depressed when all things seem against them are often unduly exalted in the day of prosperity. Few men are like Samson and can kill a lion without telling others of it. Judges 14:6. No wonder that Paul says of an elder that he must not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6. Most of Christ's laborers probably have as much success as their souls can bear. Let us pray much for humility, and especially for humility in our days of peace and success. When everything around us seems to prosper, and all our plans work well, when family trials and sicknesses are kept from us, and the course of our worldly affairs runs smooth, when our daily crosses are light, and all within and without are like a morning without clouds, then is the time when our souls are in danger. Then is the time when we have need to be doubly watchful over our own hearts. Then is the time when seeds of evil are sown within us by the devil, which may one day astound us by their growth and strength. There are few Christians who can carry a full cup with a steady hand. There are few whose souls prosper in their days of uninterrupted success. We are ready to think that our own might and our own wisdom have procured the victory for us. The caution of the passage before us ought never to be forgotten. In the midst of our triumphs, let us cry earnestly, Lord, clothe us with humility. We learn, for another thing, from these verses, that gifts and power of working miracles are very inferior to saving grace. It is written that our Lord said to the 70 disciples, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. It was doubtless an honor and a privilege to be allowed to cast out demons. The disciples were right to be thankful, but it was a far higher privilege to be converted and pardoned men and to have their names written in the register of saved souls. The distinction here drawn between grace and gifts is one of deep importance and often and sadly overlooked in the present day. Gifts such as mental vigor, vast memory, striking eloquence, ability in argument, power in reasoning, are often unduly overvalued by those who possess them and unduly admired by those who do not possess them. These things ought not to be so. Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul, and are the characteristics of Satan himself. Grace, on the contrary, is an everlasting inheritance. As lowly and despised as its possessor may be, grace will land him safely in glory. He who has gifts without grace is dead in sins, however splendid his gifts may be. But he who has grace without gifts is alive to God, however unlearned and ignorant he may appear to man. Let the religion which we aim to possess be a religion in which grace is the main thing. Let it not content us to be able to speak eloquently, or preach powerfully or reasonably, or argue cleverly, or profess loudly, or talk fluently. Let it not satisfy us to know the whole system of Christian doctrines and to have texts and words at our command. These things are all well in their way. They are not to be undervalued. They have their use. But these things are not the grace of God, and they will not deliver us from eternal hell. Let us never rest until we have the witness of the Spirit within us that we are washed, sanctified, justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let us seek to know that our names are written in heaven, and that we are really one with Christ, and that Christ is in us. Let us strive to be letters of Christ, known and read by all men, and to show by our humility and charity and faith and spiritual mindedness that we are the children of God. This is true religion. These are the real marks of saving Christianity. Without such marks, a man may have abundance of gifts and turn out to be nothing better than a follower of Judas Iscariot, the false apostle, and go at last to eternal hell. With such marks, a man may be like Lazarus, poor and despised upon earth, and have no gifts at all. But his name is written in heaven, and Christ shall own him as one of his people at the last day. Luke 10:21-24. The sovereignty of God in saving sinners. At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. There are five remarkable points in these verses which deserve the attention of all who wish to be well-instructed Christians. Let us take each of the five in order. We should observe in the first place the one instance on record of our Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing. We read that, At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Three times we are told in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ wept. Once only we are told that he rejoiced. And what was the cause of our Lord's joy? It was the conversion of souls. It was the reception of the Gospel by the weak and lowly among the Jews, when the wise and intelligent, on every side, were rejecting it. Our blessed Lord, no doubt, saw much in this world to grieve him. He saw the obstinate blindness and unbelief of the vast majority of those among whom he ministered. But when he saw a few poor men and women receiving the glad tidings of salvation, even his heart was refreshed. He saw it and was glad. Let all Christians mark our Lord's conduct in this matter and follow his example. They find little in the world to cheer them. They see around them a vast multitude walking in the broad way that leads to destruction, careless, hardened, and unbelieving. They see a few here and there, and only a few, who believe to the saving of their souls. Let this sight make them thankful. Let them bless God that any at all are converted, and that any at all believe. We do not sufficiently realize the sinfulness of man. We do not reflect that the conversion of any soul is a miracle as great as the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Let us learn from our blessed Lord to be more thankful. There is always some blue sky, as well as black clouds, if we will only look for it. Though only a few are saved, we should find reason for rejoicing. It is only through free grace and undeserved mercy that any are saved at all. We should observe, secondly, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We read that our Lord says to his Father, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." The meaning of these words is clear and plain. There are some from whom salvation is hidden. There are others to whom salvation is revealed. The truth here laid down is deep and mysterious. It is as high as heaven. What can we do? It is as deep as hell. What do we know? Why some around us are converted and others remain dead in sins, we cannot possibly explain. Why England is a Christian country and China is buried in idolatry is a problem we cannot solve. We only know that it is so. We can only acknowledge that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ supply the only answer that mortal man ought to give. "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Let us, however, never forget that God's sovereignty does not destroy man's responsibility. That same God who does all things according to the counsel of his own will always addresses us as accountable creatures, as beings whose blood will be on our own heads if we are lost. We cannot understand all his dealings. We see in part and know in part. Let us rest in the conviction that the judgment day will clear up all and that the judge of all will not fail to do right. In the meantime, let us remember that God's offers of salvation are free, wide, broad, and unlimited, and that in our doings, that will of God is to be followed, which we have expressly declared unto us in the Word of God. If truth is hidden from some and revealed to others, then we may be sure that there is a cause. We should observe, thirdly, the character of those from whom truth is hidden, and of those to whom truth is revealed. We read that our Lord says, "You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." We must not gather a wrong lesson from these words. We must not infer that any people on earth are naturally more deserving of God's grace and salvation than others. All alike are sinners, and all alike merit nothing but wrath and condemnation. We must simply regard the words as stating a fact. The wisdom of this world often makes people proud and increases their natural enmity to Christ's gospel. The man who has no pride of knowledge or imagined morality to trust in has often fewest difficulties to get over in coming to the knowledge of the truth. The publicans and sinners are often the first to enter the kingdom of God, while the scribes and Pharisees stand outside. Let us learn from these words to beware of self-righteousness. Nothing so blinds the eyes of our souls to the beauty of the gospel as the vain, delusive idea that we are not so ignorant and wicked as some, and that we have got a good character which will bear inspection. Happy is that man who has learned to feel that he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:17. To see that we are bad is the first step towards being really good. To feel that we are ignorant is the first beginning of all saving knowledge. We should observe, in the fourth place, the majesty and dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." These are the words of one who was fully God, and no mere man. We read of no patriarch, or prophet, or apostle, or saint of any age who ever used words like these. They reveal to our wondering eyes a little of the mighty majesty of our Lord's nature and person. They show him to us as the head over all things and the King of kings. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." They show him as one distinct from the Father, and yet entirely one with him, and knowing him in an unspeakable manner. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. They show him not least as the mighty revealer of the Father to men, as the God who pardons iniquity and loves sinners for his Son's sake. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Let us rest our souls confidently on our Lord Jesus Christ. He is one who is mighty to save. As many and as weighty as our sins are, Christ can bear them all. As difficult as the work of our salvation is, Christ is able to accomplish it. If Christ was not God as well as man, then we might indeed despair. But with such a Saviour as this, we may begin boldly and press on hopefully and await death and judgment without fear. Our help is laid on one who is mighty. Psalm 89:19. Christ over all, God blessed forever, will not fail any who trust in him. Let us observe, finally, the peculiar privileges of those who hear the gospel of Christ. We read that our Lord said to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." The full significance of these words will probably never be understood by Christians until the last day. We have probably, at most, a faint idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world compared to those of believers who died before Christ was born. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the apostles' days is far greater than we conceive. It is the difference between midnight and noonday, between winter and summer, between the mind of a child and the mind of a full-grown man. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to a coming Saviour by faith and believed in a resurrection and a life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which before were closed, and cleared up scores of doubtful points which before had never been solved. In short, the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Hebrews 9:8. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. Let us leave the passage with a deep sense of our own debt to God and of our great responsibility for the full light of the gospel. Let us see that we make a good use of our many privileges. Having a full gospel, let us beware that we do not neglect it. It is a weighty saying, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required." Luke 12:48. Luke 10:25-28. The rule of faith, the summary of duty. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. We should notice in this passage the solemn question which was addressed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that a certain lawyer asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The motive of this man was evidently not right. He only asked this question to test our Lord and to provoke him to say something which his enemies might lay hold of. Yet the question he propounded was undoubtedly one of the deepest importance. It is a question which deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? With what shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Where shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? These are questions which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never rest until they find an answer. It is a question which, unfortunately, few care to consider. Thousands are constantly inquiring, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we be clothed? How can we get money? How can we enjoy ourselves? How can we prosper in the world?" Few, very few, will ever give a moment's thought to the salvation of their souls. They hate the subject. It makes them uncomfortable. They turn from it and put it away. Faithful and true is that saying of our Lord's, "The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Matthew 7:13-14. Let us not be ashamed of putting the lawyer's question to our own souls. Let us rather ponder it and never be content until it fills the first place in our minds. Let us seek to have the witness of the Spirit within us that we repent truly of sin, that we have a living faith in God's mercy through Christ, and that we are really walking with God. This is the character of the heirs of eternal life. These are those who shall one day receive the kingdom prepared for the children of God. We should notice, secondly, in this passage, the high honor which our Lord Jesus Christ places on the Bible. He refers the lawyer at once to the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and practice. He doesn't say in reply to his question, "What does the Jewish church say about eternal life? What do the scribes and Pharisees and priests think? What is taught on the subject in the traditions of the elders?" He takes a far simpler and more direct course. He sends his questioner at once to the writings of the Old Testament. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Let the principle contained in these words be one of the foundational principles of our Christianity. Let the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible, be the rule of our faith and practice. Holding this principle, we travel upon the King's highway. The road may sometimes seem narrow, and our faith may be severely tried, but we shall not be allowed greatly to err. Departing from this principle, we enter on a pathless wilderness. There is no telling what we may be led to believe or do. Forever let us bear this in mind. Here let us cast anchor. Here let us abide. It matters nothing who says a thing in religion, whether an ancient father or a modern bishop or a learned theologian. Is it in the Bible? Can it be proved by the Bible? If not, then it is not to be believed. It matters nothing how beautiful and clever sermons or religious books may appear. Are they in the smallest degree contrary to Scripture? If they are, they are rubbish and poison and guides of no value. What does the Scripture say? This is the only rule and measure and gauge of religious truth. To the law and to the testimony, says Isaiah. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Isaiah 8, 20. We should notice, lastly, in this passage, the clear knowledge of duty to God and man which the Jews in our Lord's time possessed. We read that the lawyer said, in reply to our Lord's question, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That was well spoken. A clearer description of daily practical duty could not be given by the most thoroughly instructed Christian in the present day. Let not this be forgotten. The words of the lawyer are very instructive in two points of view. They throw a strong light on two subjects about which many mistakes abound. For one thing, they show us how great were the privileges of religious knowledge which the Jews enjoyed under the Old Testament compared to the heathen world. A nation which possessed such principles of duty as those now before us was immeasurably in advance of Greece and Rome. For another thing, the lawyer's words show us how much clear head knowledge a person may possess while his heart is full of wickedness. Here is a man who talks of loving God with all his soul and loving his neighbor as himself, while he is actually tempting Christ and trying to do him harm, and anxious to justify himself and make himself out to be a charitable man. Let us ever beware of this kind of religion. Clear knowledge of the head, when accompanied by determined impenitence of the heart, is a most dangerous state of soul. "If you know these things," says Jesus, "you are blessed if you do them." John 13:17. Let us not forget, in leaving this passage, to apply the high standard of duty which it contains to our own hearts and to prove our own selves. Do we love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind? Do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Where is the person that could say with perfect truth, "I do"? Where is the man that ought not to lay his hand on his mouth when he hears these questions? Truly, we are all guilty in this matter. The best of us, however holy we may be, come far short of perfection. Passages like this should teach us our need of Christ's blood and righteousness. To him we must go, if we would ever stand with boldness at the bar of God. From him we must seek grace, so that the love of God and man may become ruling principles of our lives. In him we must abide, so that we may not forget our principles, and so that we may show the world that by them we desire to live. Luke 10:29-37. The parable of the Good Samaritan. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." These words contain the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. In order to understand the drift of this parable, we must carefully remember the occasion on which it was spoken. It was spoken in reply to the question of a certain lawyer who asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Our Lord Jesus Christ answers that question by telling the story we have just heard, and winds up the narrative by an appeal to the lawyer's conscience. let these things not be forgotten. The object of the parable is to show the nature of true charity and brotherly love. To lose sight of this object and search for deep allegories in the parable is to trifle with Scripture and deprive our souls of most valuable lessons. We are taught first in this parable how rare and uncommon true brotherly love is. This is a lesson which stands out prominently on the face of the narrative before our eyes and ears. Our Lord tells us of a traveller who fell among thieves and was left naked, wounded, and half dead on the road. He then tells us of a priest and a Levite who, one after the other, came travelling that way and saw the poor wounded man but gave him no help. Both were men who, from their religious office and profession, ought to have been ready and willing to do good to one in distress. But both, in succession, were too selfish or too unfeeling to offer the slightest assistance. They doubtless reasoned with themselves that they knew nothing of the wounded traveller, that he had perhaps gotten into trouble by his own misconduct, that they had no time to stop and help him, and that they had enough to do to mind their own business without troubling themselves with strangers. And the result was that one after the other they both passed by on the other side. We have in this striking description an exact picture of what is continually going on in the world. Selfishness is the leading characteristic of the great majority of mankind. That cheap charity, which costs nothing more than a trifling contribution, is common enough, but that self-sacrificing kindness of heart, which cares not what trouble is entailed so long as good can be done, is a grace which is rarely met with. There are still thousands in trouble who can find no friend or helper. And there are still hundreds of priests and Levites who see them but pass by on the other side. Let us beware of expecting much from the kindness of man. If we do, then we shall certainly be disappointed. The longer we live, the more clearly we shall see that few people care for others except from self-serving motives, and that unselfish, pure, brotherly love is as scarce as diamonds and rubies. How thankful we ought to be that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like man. His kindness and love are unfailing. He never disappoints any of his friends. Happy are those who have learned to say, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him." Psalm 62, 5. We are taught, secondly, in this parable, who they are to whom we should show kindness, and whom we are to love as neighbors. We are told that the only person who helped the wounded traveler of whom we are reading and hearing was a certain Samaritan. This man was one of a nation who had no dealings with the Jews, John 4, 9. He might have excused himself by saying that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was through the Jewish territory, and that cases of distress ought to be cared for by the Jews. But he does nothing of the sort. He sees a man stripped of his clothing and lying half dead. He asks no questions, but at once has compassion on him. He makes no difficulties or excuses, but at once gives aid. And our Lord says to us, "Go and do the same." Now, if these words mean anything, a Christian ought to be ready to show kindness and brotherly love to everyone who is in need. Our kindness must not merely extend to our families and friends and relations. We must love all men and be kind to all whenever occasion requires. We must beware of an excessive strictness in scrutinizing the past lives of those who need our aid. Are they in real trouble? Are they in real distress? Do they really need help? Then, according to the teaching of this parable, we ought to be ready to assist them. We should regard the whole world as our parish, and the whole race of mankind as our neighbors. We should seek to be the friend of everyone who is oppressed or neglected or afflicted or sick or in prison or poor or an orphan or a heathen or a slave or starving or dying. We should exhibit such worldwide friendship, no doubt wisely, discreetly, and with good sense, but of such friendship we never need be ashamed. The ungodly may sneer at it as foolish and fanaticism, but we needn't mind that. To be friendly to all men in this way is to show something of the mind that was in Christ. We are taught, lastly, in this parable, after what manner and to what extent we are to show kindness and love to others. We are told that the Samaritan's compassion towards the wounded traveller was not confined to feelings and passive impressions. He took much trouble to give him help. He acted as well as felt. He spared no pains or expense in befriending him. The man was a stranger to him. Nevertheless, he went to him, bound up his wounds, set him on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Nor was this all. On the next day he gave the host of the inn money, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." And our Lord says to each of us, "Go and do the same." The lesson of this part of the parable is plain and unmistakable. The kindness of a Christian towards others should not be in word and in tongue only, but also in deed and in truth. His love should be a practical love, a love which entails on him both self-sacrifice and self-denial in money and time and trouble. His charity should be seen not merely in his talking, but also in his acting, and not merely in his profession, but also in his practice. He should think it no misspent time to work as hard in doing good to those who need help as others work in trying to get money for themselves. He shouldn't be ashamed to toil as much to make the misery of this world smaller as those toil who hunt or fish all day long. He should have a ready ear for every tale of sorrow, and a ready hand to help everyone in affliction, so long as he has the power. The world may not understand such brotherly love. The returns of gratitude which such love meets with may be few and small. But to show such brotherly love is to walk in the steps of Christ and to reduce the parable of the Good Samaritan to practice. And now let us leave the parable with grave thoughts and deep searchings of heart. How few Christians seem to remember that such a parable was ever written! What an enormous amount of stinginess and selfishness and suspicion there is to be seen in the church, even among people who believe the gospel and go to the Lord's table! How seldom do we see a man who is really kind and feeling and generous and liberal and good-natured, except to himself and his family! Yet the Lord Jesus Christ spoke the parable of the Good Samaritan and meant it to be remembered. What are we ourselves? Let's not forget to put that question to our hearts. What are we doing, each in our own station, to prove that this mighty parable is one of the rules of our daily life? What are we doing for the heathen at home and abroad? What are we doing to help those who are troubled in mind, body, or state? There are many such in this world. There are always some near our own door. What are we doing for them? Anything or nothing at all? May God help us to answer these questions. The world would be a happier world if there was more practical Christianity. Luke 10:38-42, Martha and Mary. Now as they were travelling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." The little history which these verses contain is only recorded in the Gospel of Luke. So long as the world stands, the story of Mary and Martha will furnish the Church with lessons of wisdom which ought never to be forgotten. Taken together with the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, it throws a most instructive light on the inner life of the family whom Jesus loved. Let us observe, for one thing, how different the characters and personalities of true Christians may be. The two sisters of whom we hear about in this passage were faithful disciples. Both had believed. Both had been converted. Both had honored Christ when few gave him honor. Both loved Jesus, and Jesus loved both of them. Yet they were evidently women of very different turn of mind. Martha was active, stirring, and impulsive, feeling strongly and speaking out all she felt. Mary was quiet, still, and contemplative, feeling deeply but saying less than she felt. Martha, when Jesus came to her house, rejoiced to see him and busied herself with preparing a suitable refreshment. Mary also rejoiced to see him, but her first thought was to sit at his feet and hear his word. Grace reigned in both hearts, but each showed the effects of grace at different times and in different ways. We shall find it very useful to ourselves to remember this lesson. We mustn't expect all believers in Christ to be exactly like one another. We mustn't set down others as having no grace because their experience does not entirely tally with our own. The sheep in the Lord's flock each have their own peculiarities. The trees in the Lord's garden are not all precisely alike. All true servants of God agree in the principal things of religion. All are led by one Spirit. All feel their sins and all trust in Christ. All repent, all believe, and all are holy. But in minor matters, they often differ widely. Let not one despise another on this account. There will be Marthas and there will be Marys in the church until the Lord comes again. Let us observe, for another thing, what a snare to our souls the cares of this world may be if allowed to take up too much attention. It is plain from the tone of the passage before us that Martha allowed her anxiety to provide a suitable entertainment for the Lord to carry her away. Her excessive zeal for temporal provisions made her forget, for a time, the things of her soul. She was distracted with all her preparations. By and by, her conscience pierced her when she found herself alone serving tables and saw her sister sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his word. Under the pressure of a conscience ill at ease, her temper became ruffled, and the old Adam within broke out into open complaint. "Lord," she said, "do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." In so saying, this holy woman sadly forgot what she was and to whom she was speaking. She brought down on herself a solemn rebuke and had to learn a lesson which probably made a lasting impression. Alas, how great a matter a little spark kindles! The beginning of all this was a little over-anxiety about the innocent household affairs of this world. The fault of Martha should be a perpetual warning to all Christians. If we desire to grow in grace and to enjoy soul prosperity, then we must beware of the cares of this world. Unless we watch and pray, they will insensibly eat up our spirituality and bring leanness on our souls. It is not open sin or flagrant breaches of God's commandments alone which lead men to eternal ruin. It is far more frequently an excessive attention to things in themselves lawful and the being distracted with all the preparations. It seems so right to provide for our own. It seems so proper to attend to the duties of our station. It is just here that our danger lies. Our families, our business, our daily callings, our household affairs, our interaction with society, all may become snares to our hearts and may draw us away from God. We may go down to the pit of hell from the very midst of lawful things. Let us take heed to ourselves in this matter. Let us watch our habits of mind jealously, lest we fall into sin unawares. If we love life, then we must hold the things of this world with a very loose hand, and beware of allowing anything to have the first place in our hearts except God. Let us mentally write poison on all temporal good things. Used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become an inevitable curse. Profits and pleasures are dearly purchased if, in order to obtain them, we thrust aside eternity from our thoughts, abridge our Bible reading, become careless hearers of the gospel, and shorten our prayers. A little earth upon the fire within us will soon make that fire burn low. Let us observe, for another thing, what a solemn rebuke our Lord Jesus Christ gave to his servant Martha. Like a wise physician, he saw the disease which was preying upon her and at once supplied the remedy. Like a tender parent, he exposed the fault into which his erring child had fallen and did not spare the chastening which was required. "Martha, Martha," he said, "you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That little sentence was a precious balm indeed. It contained a volume of practical divinity in a few words. Only one thing is necessary. How true that saying! The longer we live in the world, the more true it will appear. The nearer we come to the grave, the more thoroughly we shall assent to it. Health and money and lands and rank and honours and prosperity are all well in their way, but they cannot be called necessary. Without them, thousands are happy in this world and reach glory in the world to come. The many things which men and women are continually struggling for are not really necessities. The grace of God which brings salvation is the one thing necessary. Let this little sentence be continually before the eyes of our minds. Let it check us when we are ready to murmur at earthly trials. Let it strengthen us when we are tempted to deny our Master on account of persecution. Let it caution us when we begin to think too much of the things of this world. Let it quicken us when we are disposed to look back like Lot's wife. In all such seasons, let the words of our Lord ring in our ears like a trumpet and bring us to a right mind. Only one thing is necessary. If Christ is ours, then we have all, and we abound. We should observe, lastly, what high commendation our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced on Mary's choice. We read that he said, "Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." There was a deep meaning in these words. They were spoken not only for Mary's sake, but also for the sake of all Christ's believing people in every part of the world. They were meant to encourage all true Christians to be single-eyed and whole-hearted, to follow the Lord fully and to walk closely with God, to make soul business immeasurably their first business, and to think comparatively little of the things of this world. The true Christian's portion is the grace of God. This is the good part which he has chosen, and it is the only portion which really deserves the name of good. It is the only good thing which is substantial, satisfying, real, and lasting. It is good in sickness and good in health, good in youth and good in age, good in adversity and good in prosperity, good in life and good in death, good in time and good in eternity. No circumstance and no position can be imagined in which it is not good for man to have the grace of God. The true Christian's possession shall never be taken from him. He alone of all mankind shall never be stripped of his inheritance. Kings must one day leave their palaces. Rich men must one day leave their money and lands. They only hold them until they die. But the poorest saint on earth has a treasure of which he will never be deprived. The grace of God and the favor of Christ are riches which no man can take from him. They will go with him to the grave when he dies. They will rise with him in the resurrection morning and be his to all eternity. What do we know of this good part which Mary chose? Have we chosen it for ourselves? Can we say with truth that it is ours? Let us never rest until we can. Let us choose life while Christ offers it to us without money and without price. Let us seek treasure in heaven, lest we awake to find that we are paupers forevermore.